Divine Birth, Christmas through the lens of devotional Vedanta. So what do we mean by that? In a few days, as you may know, we are celebrating the birth of Jesus, as it's celebrated in Christianity. And in the same way, in our Gaudiya lineage, Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition, we have our own calendar filled with celebrations, both with appearances and disappearances of both different forms of God, as well as personalities that are considered saintly in our tradition, and we honor both their appearance and disappearance. So I personally feel inclined to similarly honor other personalities which not necessarily are officially aligned, or not aligned, but officially affiliated with our particular school. And these personalities are from quote-unquote other traditions, but them consciously or unconsciously, again, are playing a role in our lives as Gaudiya Vaishnavas, are creating some influence that is nourishing our journey. Especially for most of us coming from the West, I will argue that Jesus is one of those personalities, if not the main one, that somehow or other has influenced the religious landscape in the whole Western world. Again, consciously or unconsciously. And many, many friends, many brothers and sisters from my Gaudiya tradition that I've talked to, they deeply acknowledge their connection with Jesus, their inspiration with his teachings, with his life, an example. So there is a possibility of that to begin with. There is a possibility of praising, appreciating, being inspired by souls, great personalities, teachers, masters from different venues, different groups, as long as we can integrate and internalize their gifts in a way that is nourishing to our own journey. As you know, in my presentation on radical personalism, both in the lectures and in the book itself, I like to talk about this. I like to talk about interfaith dialogue, about how there is a possibility, not necessarily a forced law, but a very beautiful, charming avenue for being nourished by other traditions, quote-unquote other traditions. I personally don't like to draw the line between one tradition and the other too thickly, too strongly. Of course, there are differences. I am aware of that. But I will say, as I like to say, those differences exist on a foundation of deep connectedness, deep mutual abiding, deep agreement, deep non-dual embrace of reality. So on that bedrock, on that foundation, we can address whatever differences may be there, hopefully accommodate them properly, or tolerate and love each other, not only tolerate, but love each other, despite differences. So in my personal experience, I've been blessed with, somehow or other, in many ways, throughout my journey, rediscovering my own Gaudiya heritage through Christianity, through the teachings of Jesus, through the teachings and example of other Christian mystics, both ancient and contemporary, such as Thomas Merton and Richard Rohr and many others that you already know. So for me, if a particular, again, as I like to say, if one tradition helps me to rediscover my own tradition, how much can I talk of them as another tradition, as an absolute? How can I much draw a separateness between the two of them? So that's for me one of the main messages when I studied Brihadbhagavatamrita for the first time, how Gopakumar in his own journey, he's acknowledging the different possibilities, different religious possibilities before he achieves his ultimate goal of loving Krishna as a friend in Vrindavan. He goes through so many other religious conceptions, acknowledging them, even staying with them, being inspired by them, incorporating samskaras, impressions for them that end up being part of his own eternal journey and holy trajectory. So that's the Brihadbhagavatamrita, which is the first book written in our Gaudiya Sampradaya. So that sets the tone for this important point, in my opinion. Or go into a more contemporary Representative of our lineage, our Bhaktivinoda Parivar, Thakur Bhaktivinoda himself, he will famously say in his Bhagavad speech, the great reformers will always assert that they have come out not to destroy the old law, but to fulfill it. Valmiki, Vyasa, Plato, Jesus, Muhammad, Confucius, and Chaitanya Mahaprabhu assert the fact either expressly or by their conduct. So here Thakur Bhaktivinoda is quoting Jesus among this list of great personalities, which include Mahaprabhu Sri Chaitanya there, as coming not to, in one sense, create a whole new thing, but to remind us of how the old law, the ancient law, what we may call Sanatana Dharma in our tradition, is what all these great personalities bring in their own nuanced way. And of course, this old ancient law is ever evolving. So in that sense, there's always place for newer contributions. So let's say we are celebrating Christmas in a few days, which is basically Jesus' birth. And so there is some controversy in some groups about whether even Jesus existed at all or not. Of course, in many groups it's accepted, but some will debate about the particularity of the details of whether he existed or was born in this particular way, and this or that, diverse opinions about that. All things considered, well, I personally think that he existed. In one sense, it doesn't matter for me. To me, whether he existed, and what I mean by it doesn't matter for me whether he existed as the exact historical personality that Christians believed he was, or maybe there may have been some slight difference regarding his actual birth or life. For me, that's a secondary detail. For me, the main important thing, or the main proof of Jesus' existence and therefore birth, is the truth found in his teachings and life example. That's so true, that's so real, that impacts on such an undeniable well that you cannot say that that's coming from something that does not exist. If you are unreal or non-existent, let's put it that way, you cannot just came up with so much real content, so much impactful message, which creates, again, such a profound influence in millions of hearts. So from that perspective, beyond the technical historical details, for me, this is the way I accept Jesus' existence, based on the reality and experiential personal impact of his life and example. And when I refer to profound true impact coming from, in this case, Jesus' life and example, of course, here I'm not advocating for the massive conversions. Now, like when I say, okay, Jesus' life impacted so many, yes, but also we know that so many became Christians, not necessarily because of being profoundly moved, but by being forced by that in previous centuries. So I'm not advocating, of course, for the massive conversions done in the name of Jesus and in the name of Christianity at the cost of the lives of millions and so many other atrocities, which, of course, happen in different traditions. But I'm referring to those genuinely moved, transformed hearts of an undeniably long list of mystics, saints, and ordinary people. So it happens with all tradition. Again, we find always a mixed bag in terms of how the essence of the immaculate essence of a mystical tradition is being represented by those of flesh and bone. Let's put it that way. We find that mixed bag. We have genuine founders of the tradition, saints and mystics, genuine followers of that original teacher or master or manifestation of the divine. But also we find in time abuse, misuse, misconception, distortion of the original teachings, corruption, wars, the worst possible things even justified in the name of the most sacred and the most holy. We find all that put together at the same time. But again, this doesn't cancel the transformational gifts that we receive or that were originally given by any given teacher or tradition. And of course, the power of those gifts to transform lives even to this day, to transform the lives of millions, as it happens with someone like Jesus and with so many others again. No. By today concentrating on Jesus, I don't need to feel the pressure of I have to also quote constantly Gaudiya Acharyas, because if not, it may seem like my faith is going somewhere else or my faith will be going somewhere else. We have to be okay with spending some focused, immersive time in one particular direction. Understanding the relationality and unity of all these personalities from the bigger picture. As we all know, of course, Jesus, and for obvious reasons, of course, Jesus was not a Christian, because Christianity was founded after him, but he was a Jew. And in my personal opinion and experience, I find many traces of Vedanta in the teachings of Jesus, which of course reflect the universality present in any world prophet, genuine world prophet, who is addressing the sweet absolute with profound depth and breadth and compassion like Jesus did and many others. So, and we'll be addressing some of Jesus' teachings and their connection with our particular form of Vedanta in a few minutes. But in connection to the influence, to Vedanta's influence, in my opinion, and Jesus' teachings, or if you don't want to use the word influence, like trying to show that everyone else was influenced by our tradition, but the correlation and connectedness between those two. Of course, we have this opinion also on the lost years of Christ, of Jesus, whether he went to India or not. Mm-hmm. And there are some interesting documentaries in this regard, which present some, on some level, convincing proof that that may have been the case. Which again, personally, I don't feel any pressure to try to prove that as a way of showing how everyone else owing a debt to my own tradition or anything like that. Well, I personally believe so, that was the case. I'm convinced by whatever evidence is there. Again, if that some other people think differently, no harm. Again, still, Jesus' teachings are very related to ours in one way or another, whether you want to ascribe some personal acquaintance that he had with India and its wisdom. So there are many connections, especially even if we go to teachings which are no longer part of the official Bible, the current Bible, in terms of reincarnation or other parts of the Bible which are still there but somehow are not so much emphasized in connection to vegetarianism and other things. But today I'd like to mostly focus this presentation in honor of him, in honor of Christmas, on certain quotes, certain words that are ascribed to Jesus that are appearing in the official current edition of the Bible. And I'd like to connect them with how we can find parallel versions of all of them in Gaudiya Vedanta. But before going to those specific quotes, I'd like to share a few words on Jesus' birth and ontology, more specifically, in the light of our Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition. So, of course, all Christians recognize Jesus as paramount, but not all of them see him in exactly the same way. There are differences of opinion, or differences of perspective and nuance and emphasis. Like it happens everywhere again, like with Mahaprabhu in our tradition or in other traditions. So some emphasize, or I would say overemphasize, that he's God, and end up attributing excessive majestic attributes, qualities to him, or relate to him as a type of kingly, imperial figure, and end up depriving him of his fully human side by overemphasizing divinity and transcendence. Sounds familiar. Sometimes we do that in our own tradition. We overemphasize someone's divinity at the cost of humanity, while we ideally want a perfect synthesis and integration of both. As we know, Jesus is seen as one of the three members of the Trinity, the Christian Trinity, which basically refers to God as a triad. In the words of Christian mystics, and this is a very interesting term, perichoresis, a Greek term which means circular dance, from which the term choreography comes. Circular dance. The three members of the Trinity are circular dance of relationality and ongoing relationship and reciprocation. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Again, circular dance, sounds familiar to our tradition. And as I like to mention in our Gaudiya Sampradaya, we also have our own sacred trinity, though generally not depicted as such. But the same principle is there, and I was very happy when I read one of Richard Rohr's books. He's, of course, a Franciscan Christian practitioner. And in his book, The Universal Christ, he makes a parallel between the Christian Trinity with the concept of Satchitananda, interestingly. So we have the Trinity in our tradition as well, God as three. Satchitananda, we will say Sandini, Sambit, Ladini, or more specifically, Balaram, Krishna, and Radha, presiding over these three departments, or even more specifically, for those biased toward Gaur Lilas, I am, Nitai Gaur Gadadhar, Nitai Gaur Gadai, Nitai Nimai Gadai. Our Gaudiya Trinity. So God the Father, just to make it clear, God the Father, the figure of the Father somehow will be connected with Krishna, with Gaur, with Chit, with Sambit. The Holy Ghost will be connected with Radha, Gadadhar, or the principle of Ananda or Ladini. And Jesus, in this case, will be connected to Balaram or Nitai, Sat, or Sandini. Of course, by connecting Jesus with Balaram, I'm not saying directly, literally, he's Balaram. I'm indicating that since Balaram is Akanda Guru Tattva, or the presiding deity of the principle of Sri Guru, Jesus belongs to that category, according to our perspective, right? And here comes, in my opinion, an important consideration, which is that if we consider Jesus in connection to the department of Guru Tattva, like many of our acharyas have emphasized, in our tradition, when we speak about Guru, and that's a whole separate conversation, no time to go there now, but Guru is expressed both in collective and individual way. Samasti and Vyasti, the agency of Guru Tattva and the agent. Samasti, the agency of Guru Tattva, universal Guru Tattva, God himself, Vyasti, the localized representative. So similarly to that, Christians will also express themselves, of course, not necessarily everyone, but deep Christian theologians will speak, when they speak about this principle, they will make a difference between Jesus and Christ. Many times we use both words interchangeably, Jesus or Jesus Christ, and Christ, the second name of Jesus. But actually, of course, the two of them are related, but at the same time, they could be spoken of separately. So, you know, in one sense, Christ is the principle of Guru, and Jesus is the representative of that principle, Christ, that Christic principle, if you will. So that will be our Gaudiya view. Jesus is this Christ in the sense that he embodies the fullness of Guru Tattva, of the principle of Guru Tattva, by being himself a perfect Vyasti, a perfect individual agent of the Samasti, Christic agency, if you want to use that term. And in that sense, of course, each of us is invited to become Jesus as well, to embody that principle, to become perfectly aligned, anointed, which is the meaning of the word Christ, with the original Guru, with the original Guru Tattva principle, which is none different from God himself. So far, enough for Jesus' ontology in connection to Guru Tattva. I just want to mention a few words in that regard. But also, of course, in his role as a teacher, as a master, Jesus embodied the spirit of a prophet. Just two words about that, a few words. Because I like to refer to that principle, prophet. Prophet doesn't mean that only a few are a prophet. All of us are called to become prophets, since prophet, as I refer to in radical personalism, a prophet is someone who speaks for. That's the meaning of prophet, speaks for God, ideally. So everyone is invited to become such. Let me share a brief quote from radical personalism in this connection that, of course, I cannot avoid but relating it to the figure of Jesus and many other great personalities in our tradition and others. One of the gifts of the truth-telling prophets is the crisis they evoke where one did not appear to exist before. where structural violence was inherent in the system, but was denied and disguised until someone was willing to talk about it. Prophets always talk about the untalkable and open a huge new arena of talkability. Prophets generate a crisis, representing the very point where the fire meets the crucible of collective transformation. It is almost understandable why prophets are usually called troublemakers and oftentimes killed, like of course happened with Jesus. So Jesus was a revolutionary, was a prophet. Like Mahaprabhu, Jesus didn't create a religion, but he just loved God and talked love God universally. He was in love with God, and his own example exuded in a way that became an epidemic. Of course, in time, his teachings, his message eventually took shape. It eventually became an organized movement, like it happened with Mahaprabhu as well, with a theology and teachings of its own. And some of them, we'll next time compare some of them with Gaudiya Vaishnava, Siddhanta. And we will notice a very striking connection. Again, I'm aware of differences, but I, of course, will concentrate today of some of those which bear a very striking resemblance. As I say, before addressing any difference, let's begin with the non-dual unity that we share, all of us. So I will share a few only, because there are so many teachings that resemble and that find consonance between both traditions. And I'm not going to the parables that Jesus presented, which in itself is a separate lecture we should give in how much they align with many of the Gaudiya stories even, and imaginary even at times. So I'll share a few quotes and then share some brief comments in connection to our tradition. I'll begin with Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Again, all these quotes are ascribed to Jesus. They were spoken by him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is a famous statement that Jesus repeats from the famous commandments. And of course, in our tradition, we emphasize the same. You shall love God first. He's the root. You should put water in the root first. Everything will be nourished by that. With all your faculties, like here Christ said, like heart, soul, mind. In our description, like Rupa Goswami describes bhakti with anushilanam, our sadhana bhakti refers to action of the senses and mind, hrishikena, hrishikesh, body, mind, spirit, everything is to be offered. Atma samarpana, we have to make of our whole being a complete offering for the pleasure of Bhagavan. And again, second commandment is love everyone else as yourself, which implies this notion of self-love in bhakti. You know, if I love others as I love myself, means I have to be loving myself to be loving to others. If I hate myself, how much I can love others? So it's interesting because in these two commandments, love of God for others and for ourselves is included. And that's a principle that in our tradition is also there. Jiva dai Krishna nam sarva dharma sar, to be loving and compassionate to others, to jivas. We are also jiva, that includes us. Again, in the definition of Anushilanam, Jiva Goswami comments, okay, bhakti is all our faculties turned for the favorable pleasure of Bhagavan, and for all, to make the definition broader, he says, and not narrow, that should include things in relation to Bhagavan. And as we always say, everything is in relation to Bhagavan, including us. So here we have a very interesting, striking resemblance. And I think it's healing for us, coming from the West, practicing most of us Gaudiya Vaishnavism, to have this type of reconciliation and connection, not trying to make two traditions exactly the same, but creating reconciliations in places where we may have broken bits that need to be redeemed, so to say. So that's why we are going through this, so to say, therapeutic exercise together here. Let's go to a second quote, which is also from Matthew 20 and verses 26 to 28. Jesus says, Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here, of course, as it becomes evident, Jesus is emphasizing what we will call dasyabhav, or dasabhav, the mode of a servant, the emphasis on kinkara, ajinanda tanoju kinkara, as Mahaprabhu will say. This whole notion of das, I mean, it's the surname of our tradition, right? Dasa, dasi. That's the main part of the spiritual name, as I like to say. So we are servants of the truth. And God is servant of his servants. So that's a beautiful principle. Everyone here is a servant. Even guru and disciple, as I like to say. In one sense, it's always here that the disciple is a servant of the guru, but the guru is serving the disciple in his her own unique way. So I like to say guru is a servant of the disciple's faith, of the disciple's potential. And of course, Mahaprabhu himself, he gave this famous verse where he establishes this importance of learning to define ourselves first and foremost as a servant. If I put any other definition apart first, that's a upadhi of false designation. He says, naham viprana chanara patinna pivaishana sudra naham varnina chagriha patinna vanastoyatirva. Kintu pradhyam nikilapara manamna purnamrita der gopi bartu pada kamala yor dasa dasa no das. He doesn't not only say das, servant. I'm a servant of the servant of the servant of Krishna. So this verse is used as Bhuta Sudhi in Archana, or in our daily practice and meditation. Bhuta Sudhi means to purify our sense of existence. Before entering into prayer, before addressing God officially through chanting or any other practice, we try to first have a clear notion of who I actually am, who I actually am in connection to God. So this verse is one of the main ones. And this verse says basically, I'm a servant. Let's go to Matthew 18:3. Jesus says there, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Beautiful. There is another verse in the Rig Veda. The other day I was recording, I don't have the exact quotation with me now, but I can find it if you need it. I was recording a podcast with Siddhartha Krishna, a scholar, Vaishnava scholar on yoga and Vedanta, and he was referring to an ancient verse, I think from Rig Veda, which basically say the exact same thing. You have to become like a child, or you have to remain a child in this sense, in the openness for awe and wonder and learning. As Srila Siddhartha Maharaj will say, students forever. There has some type of innocence, as I like to mention in the introduction to my first book, Inherent or Inherited. There is a first naivete and there is a second naivete. And in between there is an integration of complexity that takes to the second naivete. And the Brajavasis, the ultimate lovers of Krishna, they all exhibit the second naivete, innocence, ignorance, even if you want to use that term. Gyan Sonya Bhakti, we'll use that word in our tradition. Love devoid of knowledge, even of the knowledge that Krishna is God. Srila Siddhartha Maharaj will call that brain dead bhakti. They remain like children in that simplicity of heart, in that innocence. So this is very much what Jesus is teaching as well here. Remain like children. Do not take adulthood that seriously. We have to become elders. We have to grow. But paradoxically, part of our growth and maturation has to do with remaining children in this sense. In this, not childish, but children. Open or constant, ongoing astonishment. Rasa sarchamatkar, the essence of rasa is astonishment. As I like to say, we should begin our practice of bhakti through surrender, but we should surrender out of awe and wonder. Not surrender out of fear, out of social pressure, out of intimidation. So the whole journey begins with a type of wonder, surrendered out of wonder of certain experiences. But when you reach the goal of the journey, which is never ending in its own way, which is rasa, rasa sar chamatkar. The essence of rasa is chamatkar, or wonder, childlike experience of discovery and exploration for eternity, embodied in the figure of the Brajavasis, but also pointed to here by Jesus. Let's go to a verse from Luke, two verses, one from Luke and John, which are very similar and very interesting. One of them says, Jesus says here, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take your cross and follow him. Deny yourself in a healthy way, please. Take it essentially. Deny your false sense of self, actually. And the second verse from John 12:24, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. So both verses are speaking about the necessary death of the false sense of self. And it happens on a daily basis in different sustainable installments. This is central to bhakti. Die to live. A certain new level of life corresponds with a certain death, of a certain release, a certain letting go that needs to happen today, a few times per day, and so on and so forth. Father Richard Rowe will say prayer is a training in dying. And Bhagavad Gita emphasizes the same. No? When the very conclusion of the Gita, Krishna is calling for this type of death. Sarva dharmam parityaja amamekam sharanam. Abandon all the so-called ideas of religions and duty and just surrender to me. And of course, all this becomes ultimately embodied again in the gopis of Vrindavan, hearing the flute call and leaving all sense of dharma behind, all sense of duty, all sense of what's correct, and just mamekam sharanam braja. Going, moving in that direction, embodying the very spirit of braja. So it's a very important point, the willingness to die, to deny, in one sense, to accept a higher version of yourself, to always be open, again, like a child, open to rediscovery, to growth, to change. Spiritual life is about change. It's interesting here, because the very first word that Jesus mentioned in his ministry, in his sharing of the message, was metanoia. Metanoia. For example, you can see Matthew 3:2. Metanoia means to change your mind. Interestingly, or unfortunately, this word metanoia was translated as repent. And we know which are the associations that have been there historically with the word repentance. So it's interesting because metanoia was the very first word. He started his ministry with metanoia, change your mind. In our tradition, we'll say mantra. Mantra means transcend your mind. But transcend your mind means change your mind, because we don't need to reject the mind, as Krishna says in the Gita 6:6. The mind can be your best friend or your worst enemy. So it's not about just rejecting the worst enemy, but converting the worst enemy into your best friend. So that means transcending the mind, not rejecting it, but changing your mind. So you become friends. A mantra is a very important word for us on a daily basis. And that was the very first idea, metanoia, that Jesus brought in the first moment of his ministry. And that means to die. Die to a certain idea, die to a certain paradigm, die to a certain way of thinking about yourself and others and even God, and open yourself for a new level of insight, a new level of revelation, a new level of commitment and relationship. That's what we call sadhana and spiritual life on a daily basis. Let's go to the next quote. Famous one from the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's a famous list of people, those who are blessed by Jesus, very beautiful and positive praise. So here's the same, blessed those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he's speaking about the type of poverty here. Franciscans will use this word a lot, poverty, which is not limited to external poverty, though they have this type of vows where there are no material possessions and things. Jesus will use the imagery of the desert also, like an emptying of ourselves, emptying all that needs to be, and so we can be filled. And Srila Siddha Maharaj will say that if you want to be filled by Krishna, first you have to empty your heart of all false interests, of all false sense of a separate agendas, false sense of self based on those. Buddhists will speak about emptiness, So you have poverty, emptiness, desert. Use the word you like, but we are all talking about the same thing. Gaudiya Vaishnava, sometime we will use the word akinchana, which means without possessions or devoid of everything. Or interestingly also, akinchana can mean he whose only possession or she whose only possession is God. Because A, the letter A, at the beginning, akinchana, A is a letter that represents Krishna. He says, of the letters of the alphabet, I'm the A. And kinchana means possession. So akinchana means without possessions, or he whose only possession is Bhagavan. So again, it speaks about the emptiness, opening ourselves for that. When we are nothing, let's put it that way, when we are empty, we are in a very special position to receive everything from above, to be filled with grace. When I am too much filled of myself, or full of myself, there is no place for grace. There is no place for feeling that necessity. And from that place, we find these statements, for example, in the Bhagavatam, Jasyaham Anugrihnami Tad Vishyaharin, Tad Dhanam Harishyas, Tad Dhanam Harishyas Anai. So Bhagavan is saying, for that person that I want to show my mercy, I deprive them of all material possession. That's the point here. It's not that you will end up being homeless, but you will be invited into that journey so you can be filled with the real gold, the real substance. Let's go to a quote from Luke 17, verses 20-21. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." I cannot avoid thinking of Srila Siddharmara saying, "Vrindavan is a state of consciousness." No. Do not conceive heaven or spiritual world as a mere geographical location that you will be transported by spaceship without changing your heart, again, without going there, arriving there first, and second and third, internally. So Vrindavan is a state of consciousness. If you want to go to Vrindavan, you have to go to that consciousness that fully aligns with what Vrindavan is about. That's where we have to arrive. And that means to arrive to heaven, to reach heaven, to arrive to the spiritual world, right? Similarly, in our tradition, of course, we emphasize Krishna resides in the heart. God is in the heart. So when we speak about the kingdom of God, that's something to be experienced internally. It's not that during this lifetime that's not happening. I'm not having that experience. I'm not doing anything to get closer to that experience. But somehow, mystically, magically, at the end of life, I will be suddenly transported there. Even though I do not want, I have not shown that I'm interested in that. You follow? It doesn't happen like that. So the kingdom of God is a state of consciousness. Vrindavan is a state of consciousness. So it's just a matter of continue to arrive there internally. A few more quotes, bear with me please, from Matthew 6:25. Jesus says, a very comforting one, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes?" So this is a famous statement that very much makes me think of verses like Bhagavad Gita 9:22, "Ananyas chintayantamam jayana paripasate tisanityabhiyuktanam yogakshimam bahamyam." Where Krishna is saying to Arjuna, for those who are always absorbed in my thought, in thought of me, I carry what they lack and preserve what they have. So it's a very important statement showing how we are maintained by the divine. Goptritve varanam. The essence of Sharanagati. Of these six qualities of Sharanagati, the Angi, or the central body of those qualities, is Goptritve varanam. Accept that you are maintained by Krishna. So instead of worrying excessively about making arrangements to secure this or that, why not investing time and energy in trusting that there is a whole arrangement for that being provided for us? As long as we live our life aligned with reality, as our Prabhupada will say, you see the birds, you won't see a bird starving unless they are put in a cage by a human. But if not, they do not starve because nature provides the arrangement, the natural arrangement for them to receive what they need. Because they live according to nature. They are birds and they behave as such and they follow their bird dharma. But we humans have a beautiful potential to explore our dharma in endless directions, but also we have a very delicate potential to go astray from that and not behave as for what we are expected to be. And then we create all these problems in which we have to think, and sometimes we think excessively, how to survive, where to eat, where to sleep. So anyhow, the main point here is try to administer your energy and develop time to invest in trusting that you're being loved unconditionally and maintained by your beloved. Let's go to Matthew 5, verses 38, 39. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So this is a very famous line where Jesus somehow overrides the old law of mere justice and brings for like a take this to another level in terms of compassion and grace. In a proper way, again, we have to understand turn on the other cheek doesn't mean allow for abuse and stuff like that, but just making the point, it's not all about eye for an eye. It's not all about justice. There's something called grace. There's something called unconditional compassion. And of course, I cannot avoid thinking of the third verse of Shikshastakam in this regard. Mahaprabhu talking about humility and tolerance and compassion. Tolerate like the tree. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur describes the tolerance of the tree as compassion free from envy. Because the tree is tolerating, of course, so much onslaught, if you want, like sun, heat, fire, cold, snow, people urinating on it, cutting it. But on top of that, the tree is giving. Fruit, air, shelter, shadow, giving, compassion, free from envy. So yes, there is karma, eye for an eye. That law exists there, but it's not just chastising in spirit. It's educational law for the sake of us learning to become responsible for our own decisions so we can eventually embrace the highest ultimate responsibility that is divine love. But above karma, there is mercy also. In our tradition, we have the examples of Nityananda Prabhu, Haridas Thakur. They exemplified this turning on the other cheek when they were mistreated, Jagai Madai. They're praying for the spiritual upliftment of their offenders, like Jesus himself exhibiting this radical forgiveness, and ahimsa, which is also part of our tradition, non-violence, when he was praying on the cross, Father, please forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. So we can go on and on. Let me share with you a few more quotes. We are almost concluding here, but there are a few nice things to share. Quote from Matthew 7, verses 13, 14. Enter through the narrow gate, says Jesus. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. And only few find it. I cannot avoid thinking of Bhagavad Gita, chapter 7, verse 3. Manusyanam sahasra sukha chit yatati siddhaye yatata mahapishidanam kaschimam bet tatvataha. Out of thousands of people, hardly one strives for perfection, and among those who have achieved perfection, hardly one knows me in truth. And this is the meaning of this verse of the Gita, because sometimes I've heard devotees asking me, well, Maharaj, this verse sounds a little bit exclusivistic. Like this is only reserved for a few selected ones, sounds more like an elite and not like a very wide open generous dispensation. But the actual spirit of this verse from the Gita can be shed light on by these words of Christ also. So the actual meaning is not exclusivism. The actual meaning is hardly anyone knows Krishna in truth. It means Krishna is basically saying hardly anyone cares for me. Hardly anyone cares for knowing me in truth. Not everyone is interested in paying the price for what it means to love me fully. Krishna is willing to pay the price and he's willing to establish a relationship with each one of us, but he cannot force that onto us. So we have to exercise our own agency, and hardly anyone is willing to do that. So the spirit of the verse is more of Krishna lamenting. Hardly anyone is willing to go through all that. So it's not that God is playing it difficult, but it speaks more about our lack of interest. Let's go to John 15:4. In there, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So again, this speaks about the importance of being connected to each other, or being aware that we are already connected to each other, instead of the disease of separateness, like the Bhagavatam will say, "Bhayam dutiya vinivesatashyat." By seeing things with a dualistic, fragmented framework, we invoke fear and all the things that come after that. So separateness, to perceive, see ourselves disconnected from each other, separateness is the root problem. And the solution to separateness is yoga, union, reconnection, bonding. Like I like to say, the very first verse of the Gita is teaching that, right? When Mamakas Pandava, Dharmakshetra Kurukshetra Samavita Yujutsabha, Pandavas Mamakas Chaiva Kima Kurvata Sanjaya, when Dhritarashtra is asking Sanjaya, "What did the sons of Pandu and my people did?" He creates this them, us, and them template. So that's the first verse of the Gita show, and this is the problem that created the whole, that creates war, that creates conflict. How to heal that? Every chapter of the Bhagavad Gita ends up with the word yoga, union, reconciliation, bonding. And for us, yoga, in Bhakti Yoga, one of our main yogas is kirtan, or prayer. And this is something that also Jesus emphasized. For example, in the parable of the persistent widow, Luke, he encouraged his disciples to always pray and never give up, or pray unceasingly. In our tradition, we also have this idea, always engage in kirtan, satam kirtayantamam, kirtaniya sadahari, and so on. So yoga, bonding, to overcome this false, impossible sense of separateness and disconnectedness. Vasudhaiva kutumbakam. There's only one family. And we are all belong to it. Everything belongs. I have two more quotes. And we are concluding after that. In John 14:2, Jesus very famously said, "My Father's house has many rooms." Of course, this is not to be read literally, especially Jesus. He spoke in parables and in ways that you needed to interpret his words and not take them literal. And scripture also speaks like that many times. So when he is saying that my Father's house has many rooms, of course, he's referring to God as his Father, and rooms doesn't mean that just literal rooms. It means different places with different conceptions of the divine and with people relating to God from different places and moods and nuances. No? It's similar to Krishna saying in the Gita, "Yatmam prapadyante tam stataiva bhajamya. Mama bat manu vartante manusya partha sarvasa." All people, is following me one way or another, but different people approach me differently. So according to how you approach me, I reciprocate accordingly. There is a room waiting for you, corresponding to your approach to me, to how you conceive me, to how you relate to me. As we quoted in the beginning, Brihad Bhagavatamrita, Gopakumar's journey and his religious appreciation of different rooms in transcendence, in Vaikuntha, different planets, different spaces, different ways of loving God, different flavors, let's put it that way, different rooms, different flavors of the infinite. The famously, the Veda has this line, "Ikam sadvipra bahudavananti." There is one truth, Hikam, but the wise speak of it differently. Why? Because it's an unlimited, infinite truth. So there are different ways to approach this same multifaceted diamond of reality. So in the same way, Jesus is mentioning that point. And from that context, we have to understand other quotations, like I'm the truth, the light, and the way, and so on. What does it mean? One last quote from John 14:12. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you," talking to his disciples, "whomever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these." That's very interesting. Jesus, the master, the teacher, the guru, is telling his disciples, if you have faith in what I'm sharing, you will be able to do the same things I've been doing, miraculous and incredible, or even in time, you will do even greater things. So this speaks about the dynamic evolving spirit of parampara and revelation. It's not that just whatever my previous acharyas say, that's all in all, and I cannot just, I will limit myself to say what they said, or maybe less than that, but I cannot add to that, I cannot contribute with better or further things. But no, by their grace and blessing, that's our call, that's our duty. So it's possible to continue presenting new gifts to the world and to other tradition. So this beautiful quote for me represents this idea of the ever-evolving nature of revelation, of parampara, the ever-evolving nature of reality. And of course, in connection to the principle of ever-evolvingness, and since I've recently finished writing my third book on this theme, Evolution in Divine Love, the Eternal Becoming of God, Soul, and Matter, let's see when it's published, but it's a topic that is very present in my mind and heart. In connection to that, I'd like to conclude today's sharing with a few words, in this case from Srila Sridhar Maharaj, on Jesus as an ever-evolving personality. Because we are today celebrating Christmas, we are celebrating, or the upcoming Krishna, Christmas, we are celebrating a figure like Jesus. And we have to know how to celebrate them, from an open dynamic place. Allowing those great souls to be all that they can be and all that they want to be in our lives today, not just limiting them to be a dusty relic from the past, like a museum piece. Oh, they did this in the past, that's who they are. No, they are constantly growing and evolving. So in a discussion with a Christian practitioner who was arguing that Jesus already possess complete knowledge, therefore leaving no room for further evolution, so to say, Srila Sridhar Maharaj presented a very thought-provoking questions to challenge this notion. So he said, "Is Jesus stagnant or progressive? Where he has reached, is that finished forever, or is he dynamic? Is he stagnant there, finally fixed? Does he have a progressive life, or is Jesus alone barred from making further progress? Is he a member of the dynamic world, or the stagnant world?" Of course, we all know what's the answer to these questions, and that's why today, as Gaudiya Vaishnavas, most of us, we choose to celebrate Christmas from this deep, dynamic, ever-evolving, an interrelated way that not only is helping us to appreciate the essence of Christianity, but the very essence of our own tradition. Since again, as I like to say, how much we can speak about different schools or traditions, where we can rediscover our own tradition by the grace of quote-unquote other schools. So in this way, we have shared some words in our attempt to celebrate not so much the mere appearance of Jesus, but from which place he appears, from which place he's coming, and what he appeared for, what unfolded after the appearance, right? As Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, right? 4th chapter, verse 9, Janma Karma Chame Divyam. evanjubeditatvatah tyakta tu punardeham punar tyakta deham punarjanma naiti mahamiti sorjana. Those who understand the purpose of my birth, Krishna says, and the actions I perform after my birth transcend all illusion and attain me. So in the same way, let's pray today that by the grace of Master Jesus, we can receive his blessings, his grace, and all those of the saints of the past and the present, from those who are following his footsteps, so we can also get closer and closer to our ever-evolving ideal and eternal unfolding goal. Amen. Gaur Hari Bol. Jesus Christ ki jai. Guru Parampara ki jai. Merry Christmas. Hare Krishna.